Today we come to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, and as we do, immediately we encounter, or we come upon this encounter that Jesus Christ had with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And I have noted before in our series of studies in John's Gospel that John himself has observed that there were many things that Jesus did which are not written down in his Gospel. For example, in John 21, 25, John himself says this. John says this: if every one of these things were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that could be written. So John is himself implying that he has been selective in this Gospel. He has precisely chosen specific things that he wants included. For example, we've also pointed to John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31 before, concerning the miracles that Jesus did. In that verse, John says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ and so forth, and that believing you might have eternal life. So John is saying that he didn't write down everything. He didn't try to have a complete, exhaustive writing about all of Jesus' life. Instead, it's selected. In fact, when it comes to miracles, we know that John only included eight. He picked out eight. Of the many, 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 many miracles he saw, he only selected eight. Well, this morning I want you to realize that the same thing is true when it comes to the personal encounters that Jesus had. If you stop and think about it, Jesus had many, many other personal encounters besides the ones we read about in the Gospel. And John, therefore, has carefully selected certain specific, in particular, personal encounters. And he selected them with a goal in mind, and that is to try to project and support the themes, the theses that he is putting out, not a thesis, but a theme that he's putting out there about the truth about Jesus. Now, in chapter 3, which we studied not so long ago, John set forth Nicodemus as the first personal encounter. And Nicodemus, John therefore felt, was an important example of the human race, a category of a certain type of person in the human race that's very common. And in this case, it's a self-righteous, religious person. There are many self-righteous, religious people who attend church regularly and so forth, like Nicodemus. And yet Nicodemus discovered from Jesus that he still needed to be born again. That's a message to the human race that John projects in his Gospel. And Nicodemus and the category of people in that category who are religious and self-righteous, that's not the only category of people that need to hear this truth. There are others. So there's a second example that we come about here in the fourth chapter, and that is the woman who Jesus met at the well in Samaria. And there is an enormous contrast between the woman at the well and Nicodemus. John's description of this woman indicates that she had lived an immoral life, because Jesus says, bring your husband. What did she say? She says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, yeah, you're not lying about that. This is my paraphrase. You're telling the truth there, because you've had five husbands and the man you're living with right now is not your own husband. So therefore, immediately Jesus reveals to her the fact that he knows that she's led an immoral lifestyle. In fact, the fact that this woman is appearing at the well in Samaria, Jacob's well, at noon is significant, because this is in the heat of the day. If you've ever been in the Middle East like I have, you know that that's not a good time to be out running around doing things. And in fact, that wasn't when the women of the village normally came to draw water and to take the water back to their households and so forth. Normally, of course, the ladies came in the cool of the evening later on, and they all came at the same time to sort of, you know, socialize with each other and catch up on the local gossip, you know, and all the news in the village. But here's a woman who comes alone in the heat of the day at noontime. Why would that be? And the answer is because she didn't want to be snubbed, you know. And she didn't want to be ridiculed and shunned by the other women of the village because of her reputation. Now, Nicodemus, on the other hand, was just the exact opposite. Nicodemus was respected. He was looked up to as a moral example in the community. And James Boyce has some great contrast between Nicodemus and the woman. Look at these. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee. She belonged to no religious party. He was a politician. She had no status whatsoever. He was a scholar. She was uneducated. He was highly moral. She was immoral. He had a name. She was nameless. He was a man. She was a woman. He came at night to protect his reputation. She had no reputation. She came at noonday. Nicodemus came seeking, and the woman was sought by Jesus. A lot of contrast, right? But here's the main point. The point that John is making is it doesn't matter, because there's simply two different classes, two different categories of sinners. And the Scripture says we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't care if you're religious, self-righteous, very self-disciplined, controlled, moral person. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you're lost. And you need to be born again. That's what John is saying. But on the other hand, if you're like the woman at the well and your life has just been squandered and wasted, and you're like the prodigal son who's gone out and squandered your father's inheritance and all that, you also need the same thing. You need the salvation of God that comes by mercy and by grace through His forgiveness. And the point of Jesus' story of these encounters, which are true encounters actually happen, by the way, is that there is a Savior and that salvation is available to all of these categories of people. Let me give you this quote by James Boyce. He says, if Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, then the woman at the well is an example of the truth that no one can sink too low. Amen? So thus, he says, and this is a good statement, he says, it's by no means an accident that John has placed these two wonderful stories together at the beginning of this gospel, and that they end in chapter 4, verse 42. Because in chapter 4, verse 42, the Samaritans say, this man really is the Savior of the world. Now, I focused on that today. I'm talking about the woman at the well today, but I really wanted to focus more upon the reaction, the response of the villagers there in the Samaritan village to Jesus when they met him because of this woman. And their conclusion was, we met him and you don't have to convince us. We believe he really is the Savior of the world. John puts this phrase, and John, this is only used one other place in the Bible, and that's in 1 John. I don't have the verse handy, but where John refers to Jesus as the Savior of the world. And I think this comes at the end of his gospel because this is what John is driving at. Don't you always like to get the main point when you're reading? Don't you hate to read something and realize later you missed the whole point? The point at which John is driving is that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just the Jews, okay, but also the woman in Samaria and others we'll see as well. Now, there are a number of things about Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well that suggest this truth of universality of the salvation that he offers as the Savior of the world, and that it's available to all who will believe and receive. And that's what I want to focus on today is some of these indications. First one is this visit that Jesus made with the Samaritan woman was a divine appointment. This was a divine appointment. In other words, this was an unexpected and surprising visit that he stopped to talk to this woman, a Samaritan of all people. Jews hated the Samaritans. In other words, it was a deliberate part of God's plan for Jesus' life while he was on earth. Part of the ministry that was assigned to Jesus accomplished in this world was this meeting with this woman at the well in Samaria. Look at John chapter 4, verse 4. In John 4, 4, the King James Version, I like it better, it says, and he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. Now, other translations like the NIV says he had to pass through Samaria. Another version says it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. But that's not accurate because Jews did not normally, as a matter of fact, pass through Samaria. Listen, things were so bad between the Samaritans and the Jews. You know, the Samaritans were a mixed race, you know, a mongrel sort of, because of the northern kingdom in the Old Testament was split off and carried away into captivity. But there were some who remained and they mixed and intermingled with the other nations. They'd even built their own temple on Mount Gerizim and they didn't worship at Jerusalem. So, and the Jews looked down on them as having compromised the faith and so forth. And yet the Samaritans thought their way was perfectly all right. But the problems were so great between the Jews and the Samaritans that if you were a Jew and you traveled through Samaria, there's a possibility you could be held hostage. Sometimes they even took Jews and held them hostage when they went through. So it was a hostile environment. And certainly the woman was shocked that Jesus even spoke to her. So the point is, there on the map, there is Judea. And then far to the north of that is Galilee. And in between is Samaria. And the Jews didn't just normally go straight north and pass through Samaria. Normally they went around and they went over the Jordan River and crossed the Jordan and went on the other side of the Jordan. You hear about the west bank of the Jordan nowadays on the news a lot. Well, they went over to the east bank and went all the way north past Samaria, and then they entered Galilee by crossing the Jordan north instead of going straight through. All right. So when it says Jesus must needs go through Samaria, it does not mean that it was the only way he could go. Are you with me? That's not what it means. Most Jews didn't go that way at all. What does it mean, therefore, when it says he must needs pass through Jerusalem? And the answer is that it was a divine providential appointment that God had planned for him before the foundation of the world. So we can see this picture in our Bibles today of an outcast sinner alone with God about the question of eternity. That's what the divine appointment was all about. Now, there's other examples of divine appointment in the scripture. I'd like these, so I just threw them in for free. Joseph, you remember Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis 37 and Genesis 50:20. Remember how he was taken captive by the Midianites and his brothers threw him into a pit, and how they sold him to the Midianites and they took him captive into Egypt. But then in Egypt, God blessed him and he was raised up to a second in command in Egypt. And when finally at the end, his brothers come to him and they are dependent upon him to save their lives during the famine, Joseph reveals to them who he is, the very brother they'd cast out. And you remember what Joseph said to them? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. See, there was a divine appointment in all this, wasn't there? And then the same thing's true. Pharaoh's daughter. You remember Pharaoh's daughter went out one day to bathe in the Nile. And among the bulrushes, she saw a little baby floating in a basket there. And that was Moses, and she takes him in and raises him as her own son in the palace. That wasn't an accident, you see. That was a divine appointment. And then there's one of the greatest examples in Esther chapter 6 in the Old Testament is about King Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus had insomnia. Anybody else have insomnia sometimes? Yeah, especially you old guys. You know what I'm talking about, right? And you get where you don't sleep as good at night anymore like you used to. But they have insomnia. Well, anyway, King Ahasuerus had a surefire sleeping pill that made him go back to sleep. He had the court officer come in and read the court records to him. And whenever he had the court records read to him, he's out of sleep. Well, anyway, he's reading the court records and he reads about a fellow named Mordecai, a Jew in the kingdom who was loyal to King Ahasuerus. In fact, he had actually saved him from an assassination attempt because he reported the assassination attempt. And so the king says, this Mordecai, the Jew, who is he? Has he ever been rewarded for saving my life like this? And the answer was no. As a matter of fact, as God would have it, the next day, an evil man and a ruler in that kingdom had it planned to put Mordecai to death on a gallows and to hang him. And he'd built the gallows outside already to hang Mordecai on the next day. And accidentally, no, by divine appointment, Ahasuerus read the court records and learned about Mordecai in the nick of time. And so the next day, it wasn't Mordecai that was hanged on those gallows. It was Haman. The man who was going to hang Mordecai instead. And by that, God saved the whole Jewish nation. Well, here's another example in the New Testament, Acts chapter 18. In Acts 18, the Apostle Paul was in the city of Corinth. He was traveling around during his missionary journeys. And here's what it says in Acts 18, starting verse 9. It says, one night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking and don't be silent. Evidently, Paul was fearful about some things about his personal welfare. Evidently, he was attacked. Many of these stoned, left for dead in one place in Lystra. But God says, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. And no one's going to attack or harm you because I have many people in this city. And so it says, Paul stayed for a year and a half. Beyond that, teaching them the word of God. And guess what? Many people were saved by divine appointment. Got it? And then one day, there was an Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling north from down the south in Egypt, going up to Jerusalem. And God sent a fellow named Philip, who went to meet him down south on an old dusty desert road. And by divine appointment, here comes the Ethiopian eunuch with all of his assistants, and he's reading of all things from the book of Isaiah chapter 53. Oh, he's dead meat. Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all and all that. And he says, and Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? By providential appointment. I don't know if he said that, but that's what it was. And so the eunuch says, well, how can I understand if someone doesn't explain to me? And so Philip had to, what if you were evangelist, what better setup can you ask for? Somebody needs to explain it. And so Philip explains, and the Ethiopian eunuch is saved and baptized by divine appointment. Roger Fredrickson, who we've quoted his commentary before, he says this. Here's an important insight. He says it is the Samaritans, therefore, the Samaritans of all people, not the Jews, who first know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Isn't that interesting? Not the Jews. They rejected him. But the Samaritans, by their own confession, come to know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. They have been, as Fredrickson says, they have been outsiders. And now they know that they are included. He has come for them as well. Now, Jesus makes it very plain to this woman, though, when he talks to the woman at the well. You know, the woman at the well says, oh, I perceive, Lord, that you're a prophet. After he had revealed she had all his husbands and she was living in an immoral relationship, I perceive you're a prophet. And so immediately she changed the subject. She said, your people say we should worship in Jerusalem. My people say we should worship here on Mount Gerizim. Who's right? You know, that's the way we do. We change the subject. But Jesus immediately answered her in John 4:22, and he says, salvation is of the Jews. You Samaritans don't know what you worship, but we Jews do, because salvation is of the Jews. Now, if he was talking to Emily Post or some of the modern etiquette people, you know, I don't know who the latest, that's an old one, but who is in charge of what it means to be polite and politically correct and have correct etiquette, Jesus would have flunked here. Because we don't want to offend people unnecessarily, especially when you talk about politics and religion. But the Samaritans, they had developed their own religion. They'd even built their own temple in Mount Gerizim. And listen, Jesus would not allow this woman to believe that any other substitute religion or any other way would suffice. When I grew up in Evansville, Indiana, I guess this will go out over sermon audio, but that's okay. It's just a city. And they had a Sunday morning paper, and it had a directory of all the churches you could go and visit, you know, in the city. And on the directory, it had a picture of a mountain at the top of this directory. And it had all these different pathways that were leading up the side of the mountain to the top. And it says, that's the way all of the religions of the world are. They're just different pathways to God. Jesus took exception to that. Jesus loves us too much to leave us going in the wrong direction to be lost. And he says, no, to the woman at the well, you're wrong. You don't know what you're doing. This is the right way. Salvation is of the Jews. What does he mean, salvation is of the Jews? Well, James Boyce, let me read this quote from James Boyce, a couple of them. He says, it was only in Judaism, with its system of sacrifices and temple worship, that there was any true sense of the holiness of God and the necessity of an acceptable substitutionary sacrifice as the grounds of forgiveness and of acceptable approach to God. In other words, it was Judaism that God had given the revelation of himself to, right? It was Judaism that God told about these blood sacrifices that he demanded. It was Judaism that God gave the temple and the tabernacle and the design. He says, now make it exactly after the pattern in heaven, because it tells you how to approach me. And God says, I haven't given 10,000 other set of directions to the other gods of the other nations, which don't exist to begin with. God says, this is the way. Make sure you get it right. And it was captured in the types and shadows of the tabernacle and the temple later on. Boyce also goes on and says, salvation is always of God's grace, not of human merit. And since grace was offered the sinner on the grounds of the death of an atoning sacrifice, and since in Christ's time, at that time, that sacrifice could only be offered at Jerusalem by a legitimate priest, a descendant of Aaron, it's obvious there could be no salvation for anyone except through the Jewish priesthood. So in other words, this is what Jesus was impressing on this woman. He says, salvation is of the Jews. And today we would say salvation is through Jesus, period. Because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. I don't care what Emily Post says. I don't care how you may want to not be offensive to your friends and your neighbors and your loved ones. I suggest you love them like Jesus loved the Samaritan woman. Says, no, 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 you're wrong. There are not different ways. There's only one way. And it's true, the Savior of the world that God has given. Well, anyway, at that time, when Jesus was here on earth, that was the religious system that God had ordained and through which He was working. And that's how people came to be saved, is through the way that God appointed. Howsomever, there came a time when Jesus threw the doors wide open. In Acts chapter 1, check it out in your Bibles, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. After His death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus said this to His disciples. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Now listen, in Jerusalem, yes, to the Jews, but then, and all Judea, the surrounding area, and then to Samaria, which is where Jesus was now, and then to the ends of the world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the world. See, the salvation spreads out. The door is thrown open to what? To the whole world. All right? Now, let me tell you something very significant about John's gospel in John chapter 4 that I think is significant. He's just talked to Nicodemus in chapter 3. He's a Jew, right? Who's he talking to in chapter 4? The Samaritan, the woman who is a Samaritan. And at the end of chapter 4, it's very interesting that he ministers to a royal official, which is a Roman, which is therefore a Gentile, who comes to him saying, my son is dying, Lord, save him. And Jesus sends him away and says, your son will not die, he will live. And he is healed. So he ministers to a Jew, a Samaritan, and a Gentile, all in this short span of Scripture, indicating, matching up with the pattern here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where eventually he's saying, and John is hinting at what's going to happen. Today, there's still tribes all over the world, and there are nations and peoples. And the Bible refers to the Old Testament time, where every nation had its own god, worshipped on its own turf, and so forth. God is simply saying, that's all garbage. There are not many different ways of salvation. There's only one God, and there's only one Savior. Are you with me? Now, I realize we live in a politically correct generation. You get outside these doors, you're going to get in trouble if you say that. But that's what Jesus said. And He is the Savior of the world. And if we listen to Him, because of this progression of the truth in the gospel here, that now we know it's to all the world through Jesus Christ, we will be like the Samaritan woman who before was on the outside, and all the other people, by the way, in the city, in this village, she went and talked to the other people, and they believed on Jesus too. In fact, they talked him into staying for a while. That had to be neat. He stayed and had this little conference, evidently, with these Samaritan folks. But they before were outcasts. They were outsiders. But now they're included in. Take your Bibles. You ready? Bible time. Ready? Hold them up. Now hold them up to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I love this passage. Ephesians 2 verse 11 says it so clearly. And here is where you and I are, because you and I are what? Jews? No. We are Gentiles. Gentile dogs during the earthly ministry of Christ is what they were called. Outcasts. But it says in Ephesians 2:11, therefore, remember that formerly in your past, you who are Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision. Verse 12 says, remember, at that time, before you were saved, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel, and you were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, just like the Samaritans. And listen to this saddest verse in the Bible. You were without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Why? Because He's the Savior of the world, all peoples in the world. And verse 14 says, He Himself is our peace now, who's made both two one and destroyed the barrier and the dividing wall. And then it says in verse 19, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but now you're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Isn't that great? Isn't that great to know? God has given the world a Savior. And if you will but receive, if you will but believe, you who are outcasts and outsiders can be brought in. It says you're built in verse 20 on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. All of us becomes a holy temple unto God, a dwelling place which God lives through His Spirit. Now let me next give you a couple of quotes from John MacArthur who substantiates what I'm saying here, just so you saw I'm not a radical preacher, some far out idea here. Other commentators say the same thing. John MacArthur says this. He says, as a preview of His plan for global evangelism, Jesus openly revealed Himself as the Messiah to a Samaritan woman whom He met at Jacob's well. But He says this is a preview to the global evangelism that He revealed Himself as a Messiah. The woman had come to draw physical water, but before it was all over, what did she get? Living water, spiritual water. He's up here somewhere. Click, click, click. There he is. She came to get physical water, but Jesus spoke about spiritual water, something that all the peoples of the world need. Then another quote by MacArthur. He says, this passage is the first recorded instance of cross-cultural evangelism in the New Testament. He says, listen, he says, it foreshadows the later spread of the gospel to the Samaritans and the Gentiles. Very good. Huh? So that's what we have pictured in John 3 and 4. John is hinting at the fact that this is going to go to the whole world because this person is not just a Messiah that is Jewish. Are you with me? This person is the very Son of God. He's only Jewish because God promised to bless the nations. How? Through Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. And so He's a descendant of Abraham and He's the promised Messiah. But He's revealed now that He is the much bigger than a Jewish Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. So that's the first important point that's here, I think, is this divine appointment idea hints at what God had in mind. Second indication in this passage. Jesus' broadening of the offer of salvation is suggested in the coming change, which He foretold. Look with me in John's Gospel now in chapter 4, verses 21 to 24. John 4, verses 21 to 24. It says, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming. Now, you see, what's He talking about? A future time. So He's talking about something's going to change. Are you with me out there? Something's going to change. Pay attention. Something's going to change. A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Something's going to change. Verse 22. You Samaritans worship you do not know what. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. See, He's pretty narrow-minded. Verse 23. Yet He says a time is coming. There's going to be a change. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in church and in truth. So therefore, Jesus is clearly implying that a major change is going to happen in how God is to be approached and in how God is to be worshipped. And that's what we read about in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when it goes to all the world, the Jews, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Listen to James Boyce. Boyce says it this way. He says, Jesus predicted a change that was to come shortly. It's true that salvation was to the Jews, but soon the offer of salvation was to be broadened to include all persons, Jews and Gentiles. And then Boyce says in another place, he says, the day came when the long period of preparation with its sacrifices and temple worship came to an end. In other words, throughout the Old Testament, the whole period of the Old Testament, God said Abraham, Moses, I want you to make a tabernacle. But I want you to make it precisely after the pattern in heaven. And in the tabernacle, which was in the form of a temple later on, we have through types and shadows and illustrations of the way God was worshipped, we have a picture of who? Jesus Christ. And the whole idea of the shedding of innocent blood of the lambs and the sprinkling of the offering of those lambs on the altar of sacrifice and the blood being sprinkled on the altar. What's that all pointing to? To Jesus Christ, you see. But that took hundreds of years. God was gradually, slowly beginning to reveal how He could be approached and the way in which we could approach and come to God and have salvation. But that long period of the Old Testament through the types and shadows finally came to an end. So Boyce says at the very moment then, listen to this, At the very moment when Christ died, there was an earthquake. You remember that? You with me out there this morning? The very moment he died, there was an earthquake. And what happened? The veil of the temple, which had divided the holy place of the temple from the Holy of Holies on the inside, where the Ark of the Covenant was, that Indiana Jones was after. And through that curtain, only the high priest could pass, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. That curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Thus, God signified that henceforth he was done with sacrifices. Therefore, the temple could be destroyed. Because we don't need it anymore. Because God is finished with sacrifices. And his voice says, the final sacrifice, Jesus of Nazareth, had been offered. The priesthood, too, was ended. For now, only Christ was high priest. Even the temple was superseded. And now the only way to God was through Jesus Christ. And John, I think another great point in this section of John's Gospel, chapter 3 and chapter 4, is the three musts. Anybody looking for a sermon outline out there? Anybody Sunday school teacher looking for a cool lesson? Here it is. The three musts in John's Gospel. M-U-S-T-S. The three musts in John's Gospel. Here they are. First one is in John 3, verse 7, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, You must, what? You must be born again. In other words, when it comes to the new way of salvation, through the new covenant, it was a religion of the heart, and it involved spiritual regeneration. It wasn't enough to simply be religious and obey a bunch of rules. See that? It required being born again. So that's the first must. Second one is in John 3:14. Jesus said, as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Because when Jesus says, when I be lifted up, what? I will draw all men to me. And what happened when he's lifted up like that serpent? He became a curse. Galatians says he became a curse for us. He became the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. That's the whole point of why Jesus died on the cross. He died for you. He died for me. He died to pay for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He became a curse for us like the serpent on the pole. And the third must is right here in this text today, John 4:24. And here Jesus says, his worshipers must worship. How? In spirit and in truth. In other words, liturgical system, a religious system of doing religious things is not going to cut it. We have to come to worship God from the heart, in spirit and in truth. All right. Now I have one final indication, I think, of the universality of this salvation in Christ the Savior of the world in this text. We've already looked about how God's divine appointment with this woman pointed to it. We've already looked at the coming change that Jesus says one day all this is going to change. And people are not going to worship in Jerusalem or in Gerizim, but they're all going to be worshiping God in spirit and truth all over the world. That's the change. But here's the third indication. Jesus made an outright claim to be the Messiah to this woman. Did you catch that? Jesus made an outright claim to be the Messiah. And this confirms him as the deliverer and the Savior of the world. Look at it in John 4:25 and 26. Are you with me? John 4:25 and 26, Jesus, it says, the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ. By the way, Christ in the Greek, Christos, means Messiah, which means anointed, the anointed one. But anyway, she says, I know that Messiah, Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And then Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Get it? Get it? Plain, straight out. No bones about it. I am the Messiah. You're looking for a place in the New Testament where it says it? Here it is. Jesus says to this woman, a Samaritan. He doesn't reveal it that bluntly to the Jews, because the Jews had another idea of the Messiah. They were looking for a general who would come in and conquer the Romans. And that wasn't what the kingdom of God was all about. But instead, to a Samaritan, he reveals, yes, it's true. I am he. I am the Messiah. But I also want you to notice something else about the way he said this to her. Your translations probably say Jesus said, I am he. That is not what Jesus said. He did not say, I am he. The he is added. What he said in the Greek was, and where's Demetra? Ego. I don't know where she is. Ego emi in the Greek, which means I am. When the woman says, "We know the Messiah is coming," Jesus said, "Ego eimi. I am. And not I am He, but I am." Now, why is that significant? It is significant because in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the word for Jehovah or Yahweh, the name of God, that God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, "Whom shall I say has sent me, God?" And God says to Moses, "I am. Say that I am has sent you." And in the Greek, "I am" is ego eimi. And that is the answer that Jesus gave. Now, there are other times in His ministry when Jesus also used this ego eimi to refer to Himself, like in John 8:24. I give this to you all the time. I say, when you talk to Jehovah's Witness, what verse do you go to? John 8:24. Because John 8:24, Jesus said this. He says, "I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am ego eimi, the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins." You know what Jesus was saying? This is how important this is. You're here and you're having trouble coping with all this old preacher saying about how you got to believe in Jesus and He's the only way. Jesus is saying here, if you don't believe who I am, if you're a liberal so-called Christian and you question and you really don't believe Jesus was the Son of God, then you will die in your sins. To have salvation, you got to believe He is the Son of God, the Creator of the world, who came out of glory and came down and was born of a virgin in the first Christmas. See, if you don't believe I am who I say I am, then you will die in your sins. John 8:24. Jehovah's Witnesses say He isn't God. So they need this verse a lot. And I told you about those Mormons I talked to a couple of weeks ago, Mormon missionaries, while I was raking leaves. That seems like a long time ago. All the snow. But they believe some other Jesus who is not really God. You need to say to people like that, you will die in your sins. And when you're doing it, you're doing nothing different than what Jesus did to the woman at the well. You don't know what you're worshiping. You're wrong. Here's the way. John 8:58 also, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth." Jesus answered, "Before Abraham was born, I am, ego eimi. I am the great I am. Even I existed before Abraham, your father." And that went over real good with the Jews. Then in John 18:6, get this, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember how the lynch mob came along with Judas, who had betrayed Him. In John 18:6, they said, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And Jesus said, "Ego eimi, I am He." And Jesus said, and Judas, the traitor, was standing among them there, it says, and when Jesus said, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. So Jesus, the Messiah, is also the Son of God. And in addition to these uses of the word, when Jesus says, ego eimi, there are seven other places in the New Testament where He uses ego eimi that's coupled with Him just being described with a noun, where He's the source of all good and where He is the answer to all of mankind's needs. Now, I say this because when Jesus is confessing to the woman at the well, He's a Messiah, He's saying to her, "It is Me. I am the source of all blessing to all mankind." Let me show you some of these I ams. Go through them quickly. John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." John 18:12, He says, "I am the light of" what? "I'm the light of the world." Not the light of Jerusalem and the Jews. "I'm the light of the world" as the Messiah. John 10:7, He says, "I am the gate," the only way. "I'm the way, the truth, and life." John 10:11, He says, "I am the good shepherd." John 11:25, He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 14:6, He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." John 15:1, He says, "I am the true vine." Now, let me finish by saying a few words about the significance of this whole idea of being the Messiah. This is important. The word Messiah in the Hebrew is Mashiach in the Hebrew. And it is translated, Christos in the Greek, which means Messiah. And all of those terms mean the anointed one. And here's the thing. Why does it mean anointed? Because throughout the Old Testament, wherever God chose a person for a particular ministry, God anointed him. That person was consecrated and anointed. Literally, his head was anointed with oil as a ceremony to install him in that office. For example, In the book of 1 Samuel 16, Samuel anointed the boy, David, as the next king of Israel to replace Saul. And he anointed him on his head. Kings were anointed. In Exodus 28:41, it says that every high priest who was installed in the office of high priest of Israel was anointed on their head with oil. And also some of the prophets, Elijah anointed Elisha, who was his successor, with oil on the head. Prophets, kings, prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed for their task in the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting that Jesus, as the Savior of the world, is prophet and priest and king. Listen to this. Now, I know it's getting late in the hour, but this is eternal truth. So let's set up. Okay, take a deep breath. Do that. Stay with me here. Now you can let it out now. But listen, this is Roger Fredrickson. This is a great quote. You know, the woman came to Christ at the well, or Christ came to the woman at the well, and she encountered him by divine appointment. And she asked him this question. Where is the truth? Where should we worship? My people say we should worship on Mount Gerizim. Your people say we should worship in Jerusalem. Here's what Fredrickson said. He says, at a deeper level, one wonders if the woman is not seeking for the right altar, at which place she can find forgiveness. Is it Jerusalem or is it Gerizim? And now that this prophet, what does a prophet do? He speaks forth the word of God. That's what a prophet is, one who speaks forth the word of God. Now that this prophet has exposed her sin, you know, you got five husbands and now the guy you're living with is not your husband. That's the prophet. The prophet convicts us of our sin. Jesus, the Savior of the world, convicts us of our sin. Now she needs a priest, okay, who can assure her of cleansing of her sins and a new life. And so that she can be set free from her burden of guilt, she needs a priest to whom confess and so forth. But besides that, we might add to Fredrickson's quote, she also was in need of a king who would come and establish the rule of righteousness in her life because he'd made a wreck out of her life, right? So what did she need? She needed a prophet to convict her of sin. She needed a priest to bring her comfort concerning the repentance and the forgiveness of sins and washing and cleansing. And thirdly, she needed a king to come and for righteousness to rule in her life. Listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. All of you sitting here today and every person on the face of the planet Earth who's breathing air needs all of these three things today. And that's what the Savior of the world has to offer us. Now, you know, that term Messiah kind of developed in the Old Testament. And it came to mean not only anointed, but also one who was a deliverer. Back in Genesis 3:15, you remember Genesis 3:15? Where the woman had sinned and Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. And then God speaks to the serpent and he says, the seed of the woman will crush your head. You know, you'll bruise his head, but he will crush your head. He will destroy you. He will conquer you. This was the promise of a coming deliverer. And when Adam and Eve sinned, God sacrificed an innocent animal, right? The shedding of blood and clothed their nakedness with animal skins. What did that point to? The sacrifice of an innocent victim, shedding of blood, clothing. That points to Christ, his work of redemption, doesn't it? And then when he talks about the seed of the woman and how he would deliver Adam and Eve, what are they looking for? Adam and Eve were looking for the Messiah. You see that? The coming deliverer. Even Adam and Eve were looking for the Messiah. Then in Genesis chapter 12, God's work is marvelous. In Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to Abraham. Remember? And God made a promise to Abraham, in you, in your seed, in your lineage, those who are born from you, out of your body, through that seed I will bless Israel and I will bless the nations of the world. In other words, the world, he's the Savior of the world, the whole world inherits salvation through the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ, who is the seed of the woman because he was virgin born in Genesis 3:15. So therefore, not only Adam and Eve were looking for a coming deliverer, Abraham was looking for the promised Messiah, the coming deliverer. And God spoke to all the Old Testament prophets, and the prophets learned about the coming Messiah. And they wrote a great deal about him. And the scripture says in Peter, the prophets searched what manner of time the spirit that was in them was speaking when he spoke about the Messiah, Christ. In the time of his coming, see? So the prophets were looking for the Messiah. And then the people, the common people, were all looking for the Messiah. You remember in Jesus' day, who came to see him when he was born? Simeon, remember? And why did they come to see him? Because they knew he was the promised Messiah and Elizabeth and so forth. One more quote here, and this is from James Boyce, and then we're finished. One more deep breath. Take the breath. Set forward a little bit in your seat. Good. Okay. One more quote. We're done. This is from James Boyce. Boyce reminds us that Jesus as the Messiah, when God has called Jesus the coming Savior of the world, the Messiah, it is a term which teaches us to wait and to watch. Because you know what? He didn't come the first time only in the manger. He's going to do what? He's going to come a second time. And so what are we supposed to be doing? Waiting and watching and believing. Here's what Boyce says. By that title, Christ, which means what? Anointed, which means Messiah. By that title, God teaches us to wait. By that title, Christ, God teaches us to watch. By that title, Christ, God teaches us to hope. We have hope because we have a Savior of the world who is God's promised Messiah, the anointed one who came to redeem us from the world. It is a pledge of His personal love shown through all the ages. It's the pledge of the final establishment of His eternal kingdom, new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning for the eloquence of how You, as the Lord of history, work through circumstances and people in such an extraordinary way, and how You brought into this world Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and performed the miracle of the Incarnation. And then how You revealed to us through John that Your Son is the Savior of the world. Lord, I pray for folks who've come this morning, some who may be here and really don't know Jesus as Savior. Oh, they have used that term before, maybe, but they weren't thinking in the biblical sense. I pray for them this morning that they may see, that Your Spirit would open their eyes and break the bands of Satan's blindness, that they may receive the Savior into their hearts and experience the joy of eternal life, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and who offers to us now the free gift of eternal life through Him. And I pray for the saints of God who are here that this Christmas season, Lord, that they may rejoice more than ever in realizing what a wonderful thing You've done through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And may they do what James Boyce said. May they realize that the Messiah is a term that tells us to be patient and to wait, for He's coming again. It's in His name we pray. Amen.